If you didn't bring your Bible, then there's a pew Bible there. I always like to bring my Bible. I mark things in it. Makes it kind of jump out at me more. Today, the title of the message is The Fragrance of Brokenness. The Fragrance of Brokenness. And I brought you something to see. Some people just woke up. They're thinking, it's a sermon. It's time to go to sleep. But when there's a visual aid, that always helps. Maybe you never get bored in church or distracted, but that's about all I did for the first 15 years of my life. I think if they'd have had a visual aid, maybe I'd have woken up more. Now, I know this is kind of small, and y'all, some of you are pretty far away and didn't bring your binoculars. So at the end of the service, I am going to, right now I'm going to put this down on that table when I get finished with it so that you can come up and see it. Because we're going to talk about the incident where Mary anointed the feet of Jesus a week before he died. And it talks about that she took an alabaster box and broke it. You don't have to break this one. And that inside was spikenard ointment or perfume. And in case you want to not only see it, but be able to get an idea of what does alabaster look like and what does spikenard sort of smell like, you're going to have your opportunity today. Now, at the early service, there was a line here, so, you know, be quick. But I'm just going to set this down there right now. Am I still on? Yeah, there you go. But let's take a look at this story and see what we can get out of it. We're going to talk today about a crushed container, a crucified king, and a crucial commitment. John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Where was Bethany? Well, it was about the distance from northeast Columbia to the capital downtown. I mean, it was like a suburb of Jerusalem. Of course, when you're walking, that seems pretty far. But they're having supper. It says here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Everyone is in character in this story. Martha's still in the kitchen. While Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And this is, of course, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Apparently, this was not an uncommon thing to do. There's no mention here of the word kind of buzzing around. What in the world is she doing wiping his feet with her hair? Maybe this was a Middle Eastern sort of a thing. In our culture, my observation is that women are pretty worried about getting oil on their hair. And they, you know, after you get married, they don't even want you necessarily to stroke it that much because then they're going to have to wash it again. And maybe that doesn't happen in your experience, but that's my brief observation. But Mary apparently was not worried about this, and so she gets down there and does this. And this is apparently just a very honorable thing to do. But there is something that's commented on. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, we're now at verse 5, if you're still with me. Verse 5 contains absolutely everything that Judas is quoted as saying in the whole Gospel of John. So this is his big moment, okay? Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you. But you will not always have me. This story is also related in Matthew and in Mark, and some of the details I draw out of it is by comparing those three passages. But where was this? This was in Bethany, at the home, it says in Matthew, I think, of Simon the leper. Now, you would not go to a leper's house unless he was no longer a leper. So maybe this was someone that Jesus had healed. But it wasn't at Lazarus' house. But still, Martha got in the kitchen and was cooking. And Mary was still thinking, what can I do to show devotion to Jesus? When was it? 6 days before the Passover, the very Passover that Jesus was going to be crucified. It was at supper time. Who was there involved in this? It was the main character here. The spotlight is on. It's Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And the question, what? She had an alabaster vial in it, or box, that contained, here it says a pint in the Greek. I think it's litre, where we get the word liter from. But it was not just one of these little Chanel number 5, couple of drops. This was a mammoth size as far as perfume goes. And it was something called spikenard. And she anointed his feet. In the Middle East, where they wear sandals and you walk around, it's dusty and everything. It was a big deal to wash feet and then anoint them because they get so dry and cracked and stuff. So a sort of oil of Olay, you know, just trying to keep your feet and your skin soft. But I looked up on the internet, what is spikenard? Turns out it was made from the pressed flowers of a plant that at that point apparently only grew in the Himalayas. That's in India. That's thousands of miles away. And so they would put it in an alabaster jar, but that was a kind of an expensive kind of container. Instead of a clay pot, you know, that could break. This was made out of stone. It's originally called alabaster because most of it originally came from a place in Egypt called Alabastra. And just a limestone kind of formation. They would take a whole piece of stone and hollow it out and fill it with whatever and then seal it. Since there weren't screw-on tops and things like that. So once that seal was broken, you kind of had to go ahead and use it. It's like some of those sauces you buy, you know, it says refrigerate after opening. Well, they couldn't refrigerate it either. So I mean, you were just, once you broke the seal, you were going to use it or lose it. So it was very precious. It was often used as an investment, like gold bullion. And kings were anointed with it at coronations or in a very wealthy home. They might take out a small container of it and anoint someone as a special honor. And the only time it was used in quantity, like this particular container that she had, it was when somebody died and you could afford to anoint them with the most precious kind of ointment to make it smell good. Well, let's look at a couple of the details here on this. We notice Judas's comment. He says it was worth a year's wages. Now, let's think about that one for a minute. Mark 14 says it was worth 300 denarii, so that really clears it up for you, doesn't it? Well, a denarii or a denarius was the amount they would give a laborer for one day. So that was to cover 300 days, and if they're off on the Sabbath, well, it's almost a year's worth of wages. And what would that be, minimum wage? I don't know. But say this thing was worth, in terms of our money today, about $15,000 for a single-use item. Now, we didn't use Pampers in Costa Rica when our kids were little because each diaper cost $2. I thought, that's just too much, and we did cloth diapers. Now, here is a single-use thing. I mean, it's not like buying a car that you're going to have for 5 years. It's like going out to supper, and the bill is $15,000. Could you eat that meal? What's going in your mind? All the other things you could do with $15,000. You're calculating that bite of steak, that must be worth $500. I'm not worth that. So Judas makes this comment, and in the other Gospels, it doesn't mention Judas. It just says all the disciples were talking about this. But apparently the origin of the thought was Judas, and then everybody else says, hey, yeah, I thought we were, you know, blessed are the poor. We could have really blessed the poor with this. And so Judas objected that it was a waste. My question this morning is, was it? That depends on how much Jesus is worth. Let's compare Mary and Judas. Mary was wasteful. Judas was just being thrifty. Mary was impractical. Judas just being practical. Mary was silent. No mention is made of anything she says. Judas is the one talking. Mary was giving. Turns out Judas was stealing. Mary was ministering. Judas was criticizing. Mary was focused on Jesus. Judas was focused on gain. Mary was serving. Judas was sitting around. Mary was spiritual. But watch this. Judas sounded spiritual. We could give this to the poor, meaning me. Mary, did you know that after this event was when, this was the night that Judas left to go talk to the chief priests about betraying Jesus. This was the night. And so here at the supper, Mary was honoring Jesus. Judas was right in the midst of betraying Jesus. Who are you more like? You more like Mary? Willing to waste things, spend things on Jesus, and consider it a privilege, worth it? Are you more silent, giving, ministering, focused on Jesus, serving? Or you tend to be more the thrifty type, practical, talking, maybe critical, maybe sitting around? I had a devotional thought I'd written on this. Have we become too practical? Mary was so extravagant. Are you not spending your life on serving Christ? If not, why not? What are you saving it for? You're going to spend it on something anyway. Your time, your money, your energy. We don't spend our money on Jesus because there's so many other uses. But then we go and spend what we have saved on ourselves. We won't spend the time and energy in seeking the Lord and in prayer because our time is so limited and there's so many important things that have to be done. And then we spend that time we saved on stupid and trivial things. Who are we kidding? Judas wasn't just a pathetic figure who lived 2,000 years ago. He lives on in you and me. I'd like to learn to be more like Mary. How about you? We've looked at a crushed container. Let's look at a crucified king. Please turn to Isaiah 53. That's in the middle of the Old Testament. One of the major prophets, called major because it took a whole scroll to put everything he wrote into. The minor prophets all fit on one scroll, all 12 of them. Isaiah chapter 53 is the famous passage that talks about the coming Messiah would be a suffering servant. And we want to follow this idea through of being crushed. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Verse 10, "And it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." As we read through the Gospel of John, a phrase pops out a number of times. "My hour has not yet come." The wedding at Cana. They've run out of wine. "Don't you think you could do something? Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." There was a feast in Jerusalem. Shouldn't you come to Jerusalem? He says, "No, my hour has not yet come." And if you were reading John for the first time, you would be wondering, what's he talking about? And then in John 12, after this anointing, so it's the very last week, he says, the hour has come. And we realize, oh, it's when he's crucified. That is his hour. And the very next thing he says is, and Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, for this hour I came. Father, glorify thy name. He surrendered to the Father's will. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, they take the bread, and what do? They break it. This is his body, broken, crushed for you. Have you thought before how much Jesus is like that alabaster box of perfume? He also came from a long distance away from heaven. He was also of great value, the most valuable substance in the universe. The blood of Christ only flowed when he was crushed. He also had an incredible fragrance, like that perfume. Isn't it interesting? When he was there in the grave, or they thought he was still, and they were going to anoint him, and they didn't realize he had already risen, and he was going to anoint them with the promise of salvation and the Holy Spirit. Such an incredible fragrance of life. You know, perfume just covers a reality of a bad smell. You know where it was invented. Well, I'm sure it was invented in a lot of places, but I mean, you know, it's famous in France. And there are reasons for that. Which probably, since it's being recorded, I shouldn't say anything. But earthly perfume just covers stench. Heavenly perfume resurrects to new life. Jesus was also like that alabaster box in that he had a widespread influence. The fragrance in that room spread to the whole, every part of the room. And the fragrance of the gospel of Christ has spread to all the countries on the face of the earth. It also, Jesus also, like that box, expressed an amazing love. He also became a subject of great debate, just like Mary breaking that box. And like that box, Jesus has never been forgotten. You know something? Jesus was the alabaster box of expensive perfume that God wasted on your miserable life and on my miserable life. Question, did he make a mistake? Was it a waste? That depends on how much you are worth. And this morning God would say, it wasn't a waste. I was willing to crush my son, not just to put some perfume over your sin, but to remove your sin. Not just to cover death as they would anoint the dead. He said, I came to resurrect you. Have you put your faith in him? A verse in a song I like a whole lot is, if you heard that your life had been valued and the price had been paid on the nail, would you ask, what was traded? How much? Who paid it? Who was he? And what was his name? If you heard that his name was called Jesus, would you say that the price was too dear? Held to the cross, not by nails, but by love. It was you broke his heart, not the spear. Would you say you were worth what it cost him? You say no, but the price stays the same. If it doesn't make you cry, lock it up, pass it by. But remember the day when you throw it away, he paid what he thought you were worth. Have you surrendered your life to him? You may be bored with religion, but God is not boring, I can assure you. We've talked about a crushed container. We've talked about a crucified king. Let's talk about a crucial commitment. A crucial commitment. Some people think, well, since Jesus was broken and crushed, I need never be broken or crushed. Since he went through suffering, then I don't need to. Since he died his death, I can live an abundant life as defined by comfort, convenience, pleasure, debt-free, good times. Grab for the gusto. But those of us that have been Christians a while realize that must not be what that means. Hasn't been smooth sailing all the time. And we sang that hymn. In fact, why don't you look at it right now while I tell you a little bit about it. Hymn 374, go ahead and get that hymnal out so we can kind of have the context. But George Matheson had trouble seeing it ever since he was a little boy. And school was tough for him. He had to wear glasses, sit right by the window. And by the time he was in college, he could just barely make things out. And finally, by the end of college, he pretty much had to just dictate things and have people read to him. But he became a minister in the Scotch Presbyterian Church 100 years ago, a little more than 100 years ago. And I'm just going to read you this little bit I got from the internet on this hymn. A very popular account for the writing of this hymn, though never fully substantiated, claims that it was the result of the reminder at his sister's wedding when he was 40 years old of the great disappointment that he had experienced just before he was to have been married to his college fiancée 20 years earlier. When told of his impending total blindness, she is said to have informed him, "I do not wish to be the wife of a blind preacher." It is very possible that the lingering memory of this rejection from an earthly lover prompted George Matheson to write this beautiful expression of an eternal love that will never be broken. And I have a quote from his own diary, what he wrote about that hymn that night. "My hymn was composed in the manse in Scotland on the evening of June the 6th, 1882, when I was 40 years of age. I was alone at the time. It was the night of my sister's marriage, and the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering." Now, this was a happy occasion. His sister was getting married. And have you ever cried at Christmas? Have you ever been sad in a celebration? Have you ever been in the midst of a group that was happy and you were miserable? Well, that's kind of what he was going through. And he said, "The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life." He says, "It couldn't have taken me more than 5 minutes. Now let's look at it. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." The crucial commitment we need to make is twofold, one for each hand, surrender and trust. Could you hear that when he was talking? "I give thee back the life I owe." That's surrender. "That in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." He's not saying, "Well, I'm a martyr, and okay, go ahead, let me have it." He says, "Somehow, some way, it's going to be okay. It's going to be better." Now, we don't know if he wrote this hymn thinking about his broken engagement, but he had plenty of things that crushed him in his life. His failing eyesight and finally being blind. He probably had wanted to get married, and that never worked out. And his sister was the one that had lived there in the same house and had done a lot of the work, and she was getting married. You know, who knows what it was. The second verse talks about sort of his eyesight. "O light that lightest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee." He says, "It's okay. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Surrender and trust. Third, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. Surrender and trust. Now I'm going to tell you something you don't know. The only thing that was changed from the original writing of this whole hymn was in the verse we just looked at. Let me tell you what his original line was about that rainbow. His original verse was, I climb the rainbow in the rain. And when the editors were going to put this in, they talked him into changing it because they felt like it was too undignified for Presbyterians, to the idea of climbing a rainbow in the rain. And so it's, I trace the rainbow in the rain. But that was what was in his heart. Why the rainbow? It's the symbol of God's covenant promises that we lean on, that we draw strength from, even in the midst of the rain. I don't know where you are right now. Maybe you're in the middle of something today, this week. Or maybe it was just a while ago, or maybe a long while ago. But you've had things that have crushed you or are in the process of crushing you. Or maybe it's still ahead of you. But life just seems to be that way. It might be something with your health. And you've looked around at others and said, well, I know so many people that don't have this thing. Why do I have it? It just so limits my life. Finances, it might be some problem with debt, with some financial situation that's come up that maybe wasn't your fault, maybe it was. But it is so crushing, so limiting. Maybe something with your marriage, maybe a divorce, maybe something with a child. So difficult. You just feel crushed. Maybe something with your job, and you work under somebody like the Jews had in Egypt, under Pharaoh. Maybe just a struggle with depression. And things outside you just aren't that bad, but you can't keep from seeing it as all bad. Maybe some other inner struggle that no one else knows about. Maybe it's just getting old and breaking down and wearing out and thinking someday they're going to shovel me off to one of these places. And you just feel the weight, the crushing burden. Question, could it be that God is crushing you or has brought things into your life to crush you? You say, surely not. We see it all through the Bible, what God allowed in the Apostle Paul's life with the thorn in the flesh, that Jesus allowed Peter to go into a situation that he knew he was going to fail in and deny him three times. Why would God allow crushing in your life and in mine? I want to mention three things. One, to reveal himself to you. There are things about God in the Bible you only understand as you've been through suffering. Secondly, to fashion you more for his service. Without that experience, wouldn't it be that you'd be maybe a little more proud and a little less compassionate? Maybe he's dealing with some sin in your life and maybe not. Maybe he's just trying to build in some virtues into your life. And third, why might God do that? To prepare us for heaven. I think that's why the last part of life is so unattractive. Heaven starts to look pretty good. 10, 15 years ago, you're thinking, oh, well, I can wait. And as the years go by and as everything breaks down and slows down and clouds over, you're thinking, well, it's starting to sound pretty good. To prepare us for heaven. Now, what's the worldly way of confronting this crushing experience?
to fear it.
Oh, brother, I was doing fine until we came in here and Henry started talking about crushing, and I'm just waiting for something to happen now. Or to flee it as it approaches. You can already see it in the distance. It says, I don't have to guess. I know what it is, and it's coming this way. But I'm going to outrun it. Or once it gets you, to deny it. It's not happening to me. I'm fine. And everybody else is around me saying, this poor fellow is in denial. And finally, when you realize you can't deny it, to get bitter at God, say, I can't believe you would allow my precious life to be crushed. I want to give you three keys in this crucial commitment. Number one, don't sweat it ahead of time. God's not worried about it. He already knows the end from the beginning. He's read the whole book. You're halfway through it. No angels are up there biting their nails. Oh, no. Look at this poor child of God. And they're about to enter into the... What are we going to do? He already has a plan. There's perfect peace in heaven. As all of heaven looks down at your life from beginning to end, they all come to the same conclusion. Isn't God wonderful? Look at this. Don't sweat it ahead of time. Second, trust that God has great plans. That's what we see again and again in George Matheson's hymn. But His plans may not be our plans. And we surrender and we trust. And third key is to surrender now and get used to the idea. Things will happen. God will be with me. It's okay. Let me ask you, are you willing to let God bust your alabaster life and anoint the feet of Jesus? It is the crushing that releases the fragrance. There are things that God can only do through hard times in your life and my life. He doesn't give us pain for the sake of pain. It is always for a higher purpose. But how you respond to that crushing makes all the difference. It can either make you a saint or a sourpuss. It can either leave you bitter or better. It can find you at the end sulking or singing. It will either release a fragrance or a stench, depending on what you have stored up in your heart. And when that time comes, we need to trust that He is with us, and in a much more powerful way even than we can picture ahead of time. I want to share a story that I got in closing about the five missionaries that were murdered by the Alka Indians in the mid-1950s. You've probably heard the name Jim Elliot, or about his wife Elizabeth Elliot, and those five men were killed. This has just come out in the last 4 or 5 years, a story related to Nate Saint's son, Phil Saint. When the five missionaries were being speared to death by the attacking Alka Indians in the jungles of eastern Ecuador, a young girl of 4 or 5 years of age witnessed the killing from the opposite side of the river. Later, that section of the Alka tribe was evangelized and many confessed Christ as their Savior. Indeed, one of the killers later became a leader of the Alka church and actually baptized one of the sons of Nate Saint in the same river where his father had been killed. Years later, the little girl who had witnessed the killing, now a woman of about 40 years of age, who was in the United States and was taken as a guest to hear Handel's Messiah. She apparently made no comment until the choir began to sing the Hallelujah chorus. She then became quite agitated and excited. "That's it," she exclaimed. "That's what they were singing." When asked to explain her excited comments, she said that while the missionaries were being killed, as she watched, she saw a group of people dressed in white on the other side of the bank, not far from the massacre. "That's what they were singing," she said. You will come to a time of crushing if you have not already. And as you learn to surrender and say, Lord, I am your penny. Spend me any way you want. And as you learn to trust, He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But are you willing to let God, for His own higher purposes that maybe someday we'll understand, allow crushing in your life and view it as a privilege to anoint the feet of Jesus? Isaiah 43 says, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I'll close reading the last stanza of that hymn. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that will endless be. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be more like Mary. Maybe a little less practical, a little more extravagant. In loving you, spending our time and energy on you, you are worth it. Today also we remember our Savior who is crushed for us, and we give you thanks. And we want to make that commitment this morning of surrender and trust. We are your little penny. Spend us any way you want. It will be a privilege to anoint the feet of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.